Love is a short four-letter word. Love. Well, in the English language, at least, it's four letters. But the word love is something we often hear. We hear it in a lot of different contexts. And it's obviously in no way a new word or a new concept. It is as old as, you know, created time itself. And biblically even older than that, because God is love. But this word love is, especially in our present culture, the day we live in, this word is used to justify many things. And it's kind of a very trendy word in that sense, made perhaps more than in ages past. And it seems like you can do pretty much anything or say anything or think anything as long as you can somehow justify it with this word love. So if you can somehow connect the reasoning to what you do, think, or say with love, then it's okay. And for anyone else to then come and say that that would be wrong or not true or right, you know, that's not accepted, because this was done in the name of love, and therefore it's good and right. And there are specific things that are, this is used especially to justify in our day and age. But even though they're used maybe more vocally and it's more more common in our present day, these have always been used to justify things. You know, love has always been used to justify sinful and wrong things also. Specifically, things like adultery is justified by love. You know, well, I just love, you know, yeah, I'm married to this person, but I just love that person. And so how can you must, you know, I have love, therefore it's right. And I commit adultery with this person. It was not done in the name of love. Who are you to say it's wrong? Or fornication, you know, without marriage at all. You know, I just love this person, and therefore even though we're not married, we're going to engage in sexual fornication. But because we love each other, it's good and right. So therefore, don't you or anyone else dare to say anything different. And especially in our day and age, homosexuality and transsexuality and all the rest, even bestiality in some circles, even though it's not that common yet, thankfully. But is again the same. Well, who are you to say if there's two men who love each other, who are you to say that's wrong? Who are you to say if there's two women who love each other, you know, they love each other? Well, we all know that this concept of love is used to justify all these things, and you could think of any other example. I mean, just greed in itself, you know, I just love this thing or this system or something, you know, and therefore my greed for that, and I'll do whatever I want to have that in the name of love, it's justified because it's love. But biblically, love is almost the exact opposite of what our culture thinks about love. So this kind of love that is often thought of, and when the word love is used to justify these kind of things, it's not really true love at all. It's false love. It's a twisting. It's a perversion. It's a perverse love, because it is not true love. And this is what we will see in these verses today. Paul will call us to true love, to walk in love. And then he will remind us of the dangers and the seriousness of false love, and how love, this self-love, love of the self and love of sin, is, you know, it's used to justify all kind of immorality. And Paul will remind us of the seriousness of that and remind us of God's judgment. Because that's what true love does. True love tells the truth. And it tells us even hard truths that people might not want to hear, but because of true love, it does so. Let me pray before I read the scripture. Our Father, we thank you that you are love, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are told in scripture that you are love. Father loves the Son the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. You in yourself, even before you created anything, you were love, and you are love, and you continue to be. You are the true definition of true love. And yet, sinful men and women twist the whole concept of love and use it to distort and justify all kind of sin and perversion, Lord. Help us as men and women to not be like that. Help us to want to be men and women who walk in true love, as our Lord Jesus Christ exemplified for us, that we might truly seek to love other people. We might seek to love our neighbors, our family members, and strangers that we meet, that we might seek to do them good, even if at times it feels like they would not understand us. Help us, Lord, to become more loving men and women from this reminder of your word today. Give me clarity of thought to faithfully preach your word. Help us all to be receptive to your word and to be encouraged, exhorted, and comforted, and convicted from the word. May the Holy Spirit, who authored the word of God, who gave us the word of God, use it in our lives to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Ephesians 5, as I said, we're looking at the first six verses. Ephesians 5, 1 to 6. So let me read to you those verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, Paul will then continue on this theme, and we'll see in weeks to come as he develops this. But notice there in verse 1, as I always say, when you see the word therefore, it always reminds us of something that has come before. And here it reminds us also that even though it's a new chapter, chapter 5, the chapter marks were added later into the Bible. I think it was 16th century. But so we always remember that Paul did not write in chapters. He just wrote a long letter. So we need to always keep in mind the context. But when Paul begins with the word, therefore, be imitators of God, he is specifically relating to what he's just said in the previous verse. Remember what we looked at last Sunday, the last verse that he ended. He said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So he calls them to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. And specifically the forgiving one another, the reason for that is that Christ, our God in Christ, forgave us. So if God in Christ forgave us, and we did not deserve forgiveness, and if he's been kind and tender-hearted toward us, therefore be imitators of God. Therefore be like that. Be like God is and has been toward us. Therefore we should seek to be like that toward others. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And this is a shocking statement if you think about it. You know, we, and I've often even talked, when we went through Ephesians, we saw that how we're called to imitate Paul, we're called to imitate Timothy and other faithful examples, faithful men of God. We're called to imitate one another in good works. So none of us is perfect, but when we see good in one another, it's like, oh, I want to be a little bit more like that. Oh, he's doing that well. She's doing that. She's being very faithful in that. I want to be more like that. We should imitate good works in one another, but be imitators of God. It's like, okay, at least if I, even if I see a, you know, a faithful saint, meaning a Christian who's mature, very mature, and lived with God for many years, and you know, he's like almost like his faithfulness and holiness you can almost see shining from his face, and I might feel like I'm never going to be like that person, but at least it's more likely that I could be a little bit closer to him, because he's at least, or she or he is another human being. But here Paul says, be imitators of God. So how on earth can I become an imitator of God? And it might feel right away, it's like it's even futile for me to even think about, you know, of course I can't be like God. How could I in anything be like God? Because God is God and I am not. And that's right. We cannot on our own be like God or become like Him. You know, and it is a good thing to think that way, because again, there's false ideas like New Age who think, New Age religion or philosophy, that think that we will become gods and all the rest. No, we will never become God, but we're called to imitate God as beloved children. Paul reminds us that the way we're called to imitate God is recognizing the fact that in Christ, which Paul has talked about for four chapters, he's talked about the salvation of Jesus coming to rescue us from sin, and by grace we've been saved, not our own works and all the rest. We are now his children, we're his beloved children if we belong to Christ. And because we are his beloved children, we should seek to imitate our Father, imitate our God. It is a common saying in the English language, and I think even Finnish, you know, just the idea that like father, like son. So if the father is like this, you'll see it somehow in the son. You know, if the father is, and of course, if the father has never met even the child, you know, that's a different situation. But if the father is at home, which he should be, of course, I'm working, but you know, he's taking care of his family and all the rest, and the children see his father, spend time with his father, they will, just by being with their father and seeing him act in different situations, they will learn certain things, they will use certain words, they will learn certain mannerisms, they will learn behavior from their father. And sometimes it's even almost humorous to see, you know, certain things like, oh yeah, I know you're his son because you do the exact same things, you know, and it might be, there's nothing wrong with it, but just peculiar things that you might know that the father does this way, or he moves his hands this way, and then the son might do that. But the son will imitate the father. As God's children in Christ, we are his beloved children, meaning dearly loved, closely loved by God. We're his beloved children. We are called to imitate him. It would be the strangest thing if a child did not imitate their father. And especially when we have as our father God, we're called to imitate everything about him. An earthly father, sadly, there will be times when the son should not necessarily imitate and do the same things because the father is doing something wrong. But with God, God never does anything wrong, and therefore we should, everything about him we should seek to imitate. But again, how can we do this? How can we do this? Even just think about God. How? You know, I can't see him. How can I imitate him? Well, God has given us His Word to reveal Himself to us, what He is like, what are His priorities, what are His commands, what are His promises, what are His warnings, what does He call us to live like. So just from that, we know how to imitate God and to have the same ideas and understanding. But even more clearly, as we'll see here in verse 2, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, as Nathaniel read earlier, the passage often is read at Christmas, Christ was born as a little baby and then He grew up a man and He lived a faithful life, a perfect life, the only perfect life ever lived. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself in human flesh, lived amongst sinful men and women like us. And we have the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us about His life, the things He said, did, and thought. And also the letters, like even Ephesians, that explain us more about Christ. So in all of this, we have Christ as our supreme example. And in Christ, we see God in human form, because Christ is God, the second member of the Trinity, and He took upon human flesh. So it's even, in that sense, it's easier for us to understand, okay, what would God do if He lived in this world? Well, look at Christ. That's what God did. That's what He did. And yeah, you know, clothing styles have changed, technology has changed, but the basic things about life and human priorities and human nature are exactly the same as they were 2,000 years ago and still today. So as Christ lived, we are called to live. We're called to mimic Him. Not in the sense that Christ thought He was the Messiah, okay, I'm the Messiah. No, no, no. Not that kind of imitation. There's certain things that are unique to Him. But Christ sought to serve God the Father. We are called to serve God. Christ proclaimed the Word of God. We're called to proclaim the Word of God. He believed, trusted the Word of God. We are called to believe and trust the Word of God. He was kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. We're called to do those things. And all the rest. At times He got righteously angry. We are called to, at times, have righteous anger. He fled away from... He never sinned. We are called not to sin. So, verse 2, Paul explains, after he said, be imitators of God as beloved children. He says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The way we imitate God, the way we mimic God, which is basically the word mimicking God, copying what He's like, is that we walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. So everything about Christ and His life, everything He ever did, thought, said, everything we should copy in the sense of as it applies to us. But specifically here Paul says the fact that Jesus gave Himself up, which refers to His death. When He gave Himself up, He gave Himself up on the cross as a substitutionary atonement. And that's a big, heavy word, but it means substitutionary. Instead of someone else, we deserve that judgment. We deserve to be crushed by God, judged by God. We deserve to be nailed on a cross. We deserve eternal judgment in hell. Christ, as our substitute, went to the cross and gave Himself up. And notice how it says He was not forced. He was not, you know, it was not some accident. He gave Himself up. If you give yourself, you're doing it voluntarily, not involuntarily. And that's what Christ did. He gave Himself up for us. So specifically, this aspect of Christ's love for His people, which is displayed in Him giving His own life for them, this is specifically what we're called to imitate. If Christ loved the church, meaning believers, for us, for Christian men and women who believe in Christ, if He loved them so much that He gave His life for them, which He did, we are called to imitate that. We are called to love one another. We're called to love all men, even our enemies, but specifically we're called to love one another in the church, other Christians. And lest you kind of think that, oh, this is just to other Christians, let me read to you from Matthew chapter 5 that also relates to this, how we are called to love others and how that makes us sons of our Father. In Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus said these well-known words. Matthew 5, verse 43, He said, "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Notice what Jesus is saying. He says, of course, and as you're called to love those who love you, and it's easy to love those who love you, but if someone is your enemy, and if someone even persecutes you, as he says, we're still called, as Christians, we're called to love our enemies and even pray for those who persecute you. So when Christians, and in some countries this happens still today, even Christians are persecuted and people are being killed and put into prison because of Christianity, because of believing Jesus, the Christians there are also called to pray for them, and they pray for these persecutors. And when Paul, the one who wrote Ephesians before he was a Christian, when he had Christians killed, he was persecuting people, having them put into prison and killed. I'm sure many of those Christians who were being persecuted by him prayed for Paul, the persecutor, who was then mostly referred to as Saul. But Saul, the persecutor, they prayed for their persecutor. Well, God then later on saved Paul and changed him and made him one to preach the gospel, and now others persecute Paul. But we are called to love all people. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And notice that what it said in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The same idea here. If we're called to imitate God, the way we imitate God is by loving even our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, because just like God makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. Is God kind and merciful to His enemies? Yes. He's more than kind and merciful. Most people living on this earth walk in complete rebellion to God. Is God kind and merciful to them? Yes, He is. He gives them another day of life. He caused the sun to rise. He gives them water now. You know, as I said earlier, you know, we might think it's a nuisance at times, but if we had a longer time without water, as some countries do, we would realize how desperately we need water. It's God's mercy that there's water, that there's sunshine, that there's things that grow, that there's food to eat. And God does that not just on the just, those who believe and trust in Him, but also His enemies. And we're called to mimic Him, be imitators of God, and in the same way we're called to do that. And as Jesus said, you know, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You know, of course, anyone loves those who love them. You know, if you love me, oh, I love you back. It's a good, we have a deal. But if you don't like me, then it's going to be harder for me. It's like, well, I don't really like you either. You know, but we are called to love even our enemies. And love does not mean that we just say, oh, everything you do is fine. No. As we'll see, true love points out also hard things and wrong things. In the name of true love. Even though this idea of false love is often used to justify all manner of evil. So we are called to walk in love. And this is the third time Paul uses the idea of walking. He said that we're called to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, meaning in sin. So we're called to walk in righteousness. And then also in the beginning of chapter 4 in Ephesians, he said we're called to walk a manner worthy of the calling. And then he talks about unity. So you could summarize that Paul has talked about that we need to walk in unity as believers. And we need to walk in righteousness, no longer in as we walked before Christ. And now we're called to walk in love, and love and purity specifically, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And the end of verse 2 says, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And we might wonder, what is that? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, when you read the Old Testament, you'll notice that many times, especially in books like Leviticus, where it talks about the different offerings, the offerings are described as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God takes delight in those offerings. Not because the offerings themselves were somehow special or unique, but because men and women did them in obedience to God. God had called them to do certain things, and when they did, when they walked in obedience and submission to Him, it is a fragrant offering and a pleasant thing to God. In the same way, when we seek to imitate Christ and be like Him, our life, our very life itself, is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And one example of this, just from Philippians, so the next book after Ephesians, let me just read to you from Philippians, the end of Philippians, Philippians 4, verse 18. Paul, after he had, this is the end of Philippians, he kind of gives the final greetings comments to the Philippians, and he says in verse 18 in chapter 4, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me. And notice, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Well, did the Philippians send some kind of incense to Paul? Well, no, that's not the point, No, they did not send a slaughtered lamb or some incense and fragrant offering. They helped Paul in his situation. They sent him whatever they sent, maybe a blanket, some books, some money to buy food, something like that. But Paul describes this gift that the Philippians' self-sacrifice and love to Paul and help to Paul. Paul says that this affection, this display of love is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And here again he uses the same, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Ultimately, the only sacrifice that has fully paid the penalty of sin and fully been pleasing to God is Christ. Christ, his own life, he gave as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And we can never add to that. But because he has done that, he calls us to be like him, to imitate him, and to love others like he has loved us. And therefore, even the gifts that we might even give, like the Philippians, out of their love, it was not so much that there's anything special in the gift, but because of a display of their love toward Paul, It was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In the same way, when we, out of love toward one another, seek to serve one another, it is a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And we are called in Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world. So not only things that we might do or gifts that we might give and actions we might do, the very life itself, our whole body, everything about us should be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So everything about our life should be done in a way that honors Christ. Well, this is true love. True love is costly. True love is not concerned about self. True love is care for others, and often care for others who might not, you know, we deserve that love, but because of true love, we certainly did not deserve Jesus' love, but he loved us. And did it cost Christ to love us? Did it cost him? It was very costly. It was his very life. The life of the sinless Son of God was required for our salvation. The most costly thing that there ever is or ever has been, Christ gave himself. It's not just like if you think of a millionaire, you know, oh, I'll give you $1,000 there. You know, it doesn't cost him anything. You know, if he's had so much, you know, if the $1,000 is all you have, then it will cost you. But if you have, but Christ gave himself his own life and was judged, his sins, the judgment of sin was poured on him. God the Father turning his back away from him, and the most horrible thing ever happened. He did that because he loved us, even though we did not deserve that. So we learn from that, we're called to imitate him. And we're reminded that if we truly love others, most of the time it will be costly. It will not be easy. The worldly love, which we'll see more, that comes easy. You know, it's just follow your self-love and do whatever wicked thing you want to do. That's the kind of the idea that the world thinks of as love. But true love is caring for someone else's good, not your own primarily, but for their good, and even doing things that cost you much. And this is not just about money in any way, but cost you time and energy, personal involvement, suffering, whatever. You know, put yourself on the line for others. Greater man has no one than this, that he lay his life down for another. That's what Jesus said. That is true love. True love is costly. So Paul has then called us here to be imitators of God, to walk in love. Why does he then in verse 3, kind of almost out of the blue, then suddenly say, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And then the rest until verse 6, he talks about this theme. And it might seem like, whoa, that was kind of out of the blue. Here we are talking about the kind of the nice, and everyone kind of in some ways, okay, yeah, we're called to love one another, you know, imitate God, be kind, forgiving, and even ungodly people in the world might think, yeah, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You know, be kind and loving and all that. But in practice, the world uses love to justify sin. And therefore, Paul knew that also. He says, don't you think that love somehow justifies or excuses this kind of behavior? No, it's the very opposite. And so he shows the contrast. He knew that the world, you know, the unbelievers, they think of love as in these ways. And that's why he reminds the believers make sure you do not think that that is somehow love or right. And that's why he says that. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. What Paul is basically doing is here, he's teaching us what love is by teaching us but what it isn't. Sometimes very good teaching. I remember just especially one good Bible teacher I've sometimes listened to, and I remember he uses a lot of, when he explains things, he explains often in a way that what it isn't. And then it's like, oh yeah, now I get it. The more he explains what it isn't and then what it's not like, the more I'm able to understand what it is. And that's what Paul is doing. He's given us the positive example of love in Christ, but to help us even understand more clearly what true love is, he explains what it certainly isn't. And these are the things. He says sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is just a big, big word, umbrella term, so to say, that covers all kind of, as it says, sexual immorality. Whether it be adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pornography, bestiality, or whatever any other kind of sexual perversion that there is in this world falls under this term. Sexual immorality. And as we know all too well in our world, these are the specific things that are often used to justify by love. Just this last week, I saw in the news and in newspapers, there's some woman in Espoo who's now published a book about, and she's a prostitute. She sells herself for sex in her own house in Espoo, and she's written a book how it's all great, and she's the leader of this whatever sex education thing in Finland and all that. But here it's, you know, even something that in our culture, like prostitution, has been considered, you know, it's been done, but it's been shameful and like hidden behind closed door. Now it's even being like celebrated, and it's like, here, you know, it's a good thing, you know, oh, here I am, this normal person. And it's put in the, well, in the name of love in that sense. She's just helping others, you know, find fulfillment in their life and all that. But biblically and against God, it's sin, it's wrong, it's sexual immorality. And whatever the world might seek to justify it, Christians need to have their minds firmly rooted in the Word of God when all of this, you know, propaganda around us, which affects Christians, we need to be reminded that all sexual immorality or impurity, impurity is filth, refuse, all moral corruption, or covetousness, which is greed, and that's, you know, the root of sexual immorality is greed. You want something that doesn't belong to you. You want sex outside the bounds of marriage. You want to break your marriage covenant with your wife or your husband. You want sex with a person the same sex as you are, man or man or woman or woman, because you have this greed, this sinful craving for it. And you're covetous of something that's not right, does not belong to you. The Ten Commandments teach us not to be covetous, not to be greedy and look at our neighbor's wife, their cow, cattle, or whatever. We might not think of cow, cattle, unless we're farmers and we wish we had a bigger, bigger farm or something like that. But there's other things we're greedy of. And in this context, specifically, sexual sins. And Paul says, these things, all manner of impurity and sexual immorality, should be so far away from those who follow Christ that they should not even be named among you. Not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Paul is not saying that these things can happen, but we don't talk about them. No, no. His point is, these things should, first of all, never happen. And secondly, they should be so far from us and our lives and the way we think and do that we don't even need to talk about them, really. You know? They should not be even named among you. Unfortunately, there's a lot of sin in a lot of even professing churches and Christian leaders who fall into all kind of sin and they bring disgrace to God, disgrace to Christ. But Paul says these kind of things should be so far away from us that we don't even have to talk about it, as is proper among saints. And saints, as we've seen many times, saints is simply a word for Christians. It's not that there are some special Christians. Any Christian who believes in Jesus, trusts in Him alone, is a saint. So among Christians, these things should be far away. Then he clarifies in verse 4, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So not only the actual sexual perversions and those acts, but even the talking about it and joking about it and all the filthiness that comes with it should not be something that is among Christians. It just shouldn't. And we know that this is in the world, you know, whether you look at the TV programs, or, you know, at the workplace, and you can write here all kinds of filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking everywhere. And we expect that from the world. That's what they do. You know, they follow their own self. They do the sinful things. And, you know, we're not called to be some kind of policing others around. And we can't change their behavior. But amongst Christians, this should be the furthest thing away. These shameful things, which are out of place. Out of place meaning inappropriate. There is never a right place for this kind of talk. And in all of this, the point is, and whether the acts of immorality or the talk about it, all of it, it's the love of self. The love of self. And in that sense, yeah, it is love, but it's not true love in the sense of what love really is. Because love is caring for someone else and seeking their good. But in immorality and this kind of filthiness, it is always relating to yourself. People are just focused on their own desires, their own cravings, their own greed. And that's what feeds it. And it's out of place. But what should Christians do? Should they just be quiet? Well, sometimes it's good to be just quiet. But generally, if we're called not to use our mouths for crude joking, foolish talk, and filthiness, we're called to use our mouths for thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God for Himself, for His gifts and His grace. And this is the opposite of greed and covetousness. When you're covetous, you are not thankful to God for what He has given. You want something else. Okay, yeah, he hasn't given me a wife yet, but I'll go and do fornication outside of marriage with this. Oh, God has not called me to live in this way, but I want it. This is greed. You're not being thankful for what God has given you. And this is what in Romans 1 it says. Romans 1, verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." They did not honor Him as God and give thanks to Him. "But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Every single individual is called and commanded to give thanks to God. Because whatever they have is a gift from God. They should praise God and thank Him. The problem with people is they do not give thanks to God and then they want to do that which is not right. But for believers, we are called to be thankful. In whatever situation of life, we're called to be thankful because we know that we can trust God. And even if we might go through a hard time and we might not understand why things are happening to us, we're called to be thankful. Christians should be the most thankful people. They're called to be the most humble people, and they're called to be the most thankful people. And many times Christians might be the weakest and pitiful and the most persecuted and the most poor and the most hated people in society. But still, they're called to be the most thankful and joyful people in society. Christians give thanks to God. First of all, for God Himself, for Christ, our Savior, and then for His gifts, whatever situation we find ourselves. We are content. We are not covetous. We are not greedy. We give thanks. Verse 5 gives even more. You know, Paul keeps on hammering this theme. He says, verse 5, he gives the reason. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Not only are these things that should be far away from the Christian, and not even talking about these things, shameful, foolish talk, should be out of place, and we go to give thanks. But he reminds them even more seriously here. You may be sure of this. This is something you can be certain. This is something you can be certain about. That's what he says. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and pure covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is a matter of life and death, heaven and hell. It's dead serious. And that's why Paul is so serious about it. These kind of things characterize them who have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, meaning they are without salvation. They do not belong to Christ in the present. They're not part of Christ's spiritual kingdom in the present. Neither will they partake in the future kingdom when Christ comes to rule on this earth and when He gives the kingdom to the Father, new heavens and new earth. They have no inheritance. They do not belong to Him. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul already talked about this. Ephesians 1 verse 11, he says, in Him, so in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And then he says in verse 14, he says that we have the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Christians in Christ have inheritance, God's kingdom, and they belong to Him. But men and women whose lives are characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, according to the Word of God, it shows that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Even if they might claim to be Christians, which has been true throughout history. They're still today, you know, there's many people who might say, but I am a Christian, but I live this way. And yeah, I might be, at times I might ask for forgiveness or something, but your life is characterized by this sin. The idea is not that the Christian is never a little bit covetous. We know, if we're honest with ourselves, our human hearts, a sinful tendency, we easily find ourselves, whatever, coveting our neighbor's car or better house or better job or something like that. It's not that, oh, now I had a covetous thought that it must mean that I'm not a Christian. No, we fight against that. But if our life and the way we think about things, that we're covetous, our life is, you know, characterized by covetousness or impurity or sexual immorality, it characterizes our life, then it is a sign that we do not belong to Christ. This is something we can be sure about. And notice, interestingly there, as Paul said, covetous, and then he says in brackets, that is an idolater. And he says it in Colossians also the same, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's a very interesting thing, because when we think of covetousness, we might think of it as kind of the least sin of these. Yeah, sexual immorality, yeah. Sexual impurity, all that, yep. Covetousness, come on, be serious. All of us, you know, everyone's covetous. You know, covetousness is good, right? It's okay. It's one of those respectable sins. You know, you can be filled with covetousness on the inside, and people might not even see it on the outside. You're not content in your situation. You're coveting all the time something. So we think lightly of covetousness. God says covetousness equals idolatry. Idolatry. Idolatry is worshipping something else than God. Literally, an image worshipper. If a person is characterized by covetousness, it's the same as they would be kneeling down in front of a false statue of a false god. They're idolatry. And we might think, well, why on earth, how does those two things go together? Again, coveting something is putting something before God. If God says, this is not right, you should not desire your neighbor's wealth or things like that, or something that doesn't belong to you. And yet we do that. We are placing that thing, that sinful desire, above God, and God has been dethroned in our thinking. God is still, of course, on the throne. But in our thinking, we are now worshipping this object of our greed, object of our coveting, and therefore we are in practice an idolater. And all sin, ultimately, is idolatry. Well, is there any hope for a person who is sexually immoral, who is impure, who is covetous? Is there any hope for adulterer, fornicator, homosexual, greedy person? Is there any hope? Yes, there is. And I just want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul again talks about these same things. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So again, the same idea. Those who are characterized by these things do not inherit. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived. Again, the same as he will say in verse 6 in Ephesians. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So basically Paul is saying the same thing. He adds a little bit more things in the list. You know, it's a more thorough list. You know, there's drunkenness, reviling, homosexuality, and all the rest. But he's doing the same thing. But then notice verse 11, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of the Corinthians, and undoubtedly some of the Ephesians, and many people still today. In our past, were characterized by whatever kind of sin. What happened? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Because ultimately every person falls into these categories. It's just, you know, whether from a little boy or girl that grows up without Christ, they will follow sin, their life will be characterized to one degree or another by self-love and false worship. But a person can be washed and sanctified. A person can be changed by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the good news of the gospel, that men and women, sinful men and women, if they will just humble themselves before God and confess their sins and trust in Christ, they will be washed and cleansed and sanctified. And that's why it is the most loving thing to tell anyone that whatever sin a person might be characterized by, that's why it's the most loving thing to tell them the truth, even if they hate you to your face because of it. Out of love, you want their best. And that's why it is a serious offense against God and a serious deed of unlovingness, a serious deed of hate toward people when Christians do not stand for God's words. When Christian churches, especially Christian leaders, when they say things like homosexuality is okay, they're being hateful toward homosexuals. They're not being loving. They're not. They're not. If they would love them, they would tell the truth in love. They're being hateful. Because telling a person that if they're committing sin and telling them that's okay is not a loving thing to do. It is not. But this kind of deception happens in Christian circles too. And verse 6 in Ephesians 5, which is the last verse we'll look at here, Paul says about this deception. He says, Ephesians 5, verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul began in verse 1 talking about being imitators of God and walking in love. And he has here also exemplified what true love looks like. True love also speaks about God's judgment. True love warns about God's judgment. True love warns about sin. True love calls to repentance and faith. And true love even warns people not to be deceived. True love recognizes that there are many deceivers and deceptive men and women in this world. There's still today. There was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this. And he called the Ephesians saying, let no one deceive you. Make sure no one deceives you. The Ephesians were a model church, as I've said. They did not have any serious problems as far as we know. And yet, even they, Paul called them to make sure no one deceives you with empty words. Which reminds us that it is possible for Christians to be deceived. If Paul says, do not be deceived, it is possible to be deceived. And throughout church history, there has been, of course, the world would deceive us, and the world often deceives even in the church, but also professing believers, they're Christians, Christian leaders, Christian movements that have taught and still today teach, for example, that, those things are not that serious. They would never say things like Paul said. You know, they would maybe say verse 1 and 2 about walking in love, but to clarify what that love is, they would never talk about, sins and deserving God's judgment. They would say, God is graceful. God's grace covers all sin. And they would just talk about grace. And they would focus just on grace, never talk about judgment, never talk about God's holiness. And what you have as a result is cheap grace. It sounds like real grace, but it's an imitation. It's a false view of God's grace. It is cheap grace. And there's whole Christian movements who teach this. They teach that it's okay. A Christian can be a Christian and without it changing their life. A Christian, as long as you believe the right things, but if you're even if you're living in adultery, that's okay, God's grace, all that. And it's not that serious, all of us do these things, of course, and you've committed this sin, but you loved them, that was good, okay, whatever. And it's justified in the name of false ideas of love, even in the church, even in Christian circles. But Paul says, let no one deceive you. Let no one mislead you. They will try and do this with empty words. They will use words, but ultimately those words are empty because they're not placed in Scripture. And they're empty words because whatever they say, whatever they might deceive, or whatever they might try to say, to try and think of us of, these things are not that serious. These sins are not that serious. Paul says, for because of these things, these sins and more, you can add into the list, other things like Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 6, such as specifically, you know, drunkards, homosexuality, revilers, all the rest. Things that characterized a believer or non-believer who rejects God. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is God's judgment. God's judgment ultimately in eternal hell. And it comes upon the sons of disobedience and the daughters of disobedience. Those who do not obey Christ, those who do not believe in Him. And it's, you know, it's a very sober note, and Paul will explain, continue to explain about this theme. But as we conclude here then, what is true love? You know, we hear it all the time in, you know, whatever, the news, the TV, everything. And as I said, it's used to justify all manner of things. What is true love? Well, it's good for us to remember that often what the world, when they think about love, it is often the very opposite of biblical love. When the world, most of the time when the world talks about love, they talk about self-love and all the sin that goes along with it. When the Bible speaks about true love, it is a care for others and a love toward God first, and then seeking the good of others in the name of truth, not deception and sexual sins and all the rest. And ultimately, Christ is our perfect example of perfect love and purity. So the way Christ loved, we should love. We should be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and loving even our enemies, but also speak the truth and to believe in the Word of God. Let me pray as we end. Our Father, we thank You that You are a holy and righteous God. You hate all evil and all unrighteousness. And in and of ourselves, all of our lives, to one degree or another, would be characterized by things that are against Your Word. We've all broken Your commandments, and we all deserve Your judgment. Without Christ, we are part of the sons and daughters of disobedience who deserve Your judgment. But yet, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, in Christ, when we trust in Him, we've been washed. The filth from our sin and our own life has been washed away. And we've been sanctified, we've been set apart for You because of what Jesus did and the perfect life He lived and the death He died for us, giving Himself for us. Is our only hope, and in Him we be made new. So help us, Lord, help us to be imitators of You, and specifically help us to think about Christ our Lord, what He said, what He did, what He valued and prioritized as He walked this earth. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day when You come again, whether we die before then and meet You, or You come and take us up from here. Lord, we look forward to being in Your kingdom where righteousness dwells. And help us as we live in the midst of a wicked and crooked world. And we once were part of this sinful world, but now we've been made different. We've been changed. Help us to, first of all, turn away from all manner of sin in our personal lives, that nothing like this would characterize us, and help us to be repentant, repent of all sin in our life and confess it to You. And help us also to be a light to those around us, that in love we might seek their good, even when it is to remind them of their serious situation before God. We pray that You would use us for Your purposes in this coming week, in work, in studies, in home, whatever we do, that we might honor You and imitate You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.